I'm delighted to be here with you, grateful for that music, for the prayer, and I add my prayer that the Spirit of the power of the Holy Ghost may be with us, that perhaps something I could say will be useful to you. Last evening, as I left my home, my son Matthew, now age 13, who once was here at Rick's College with you as a little boy, said, "Oh, golly, Dad, I didn't realize you were going tonight. That means we can't read together. Can I go ahead and read in the book?" And I said, "Oh, no, save it for me. I'll be back tomorrow night." Can I tell you about the book he and I are reading? I've got to be careful now. I do it in a way where you can't tell what it is. I do not want to increase sales at the bookstore. And so I'll just say it's a science fiction book, but it's funny. And Matthew picked it out, and so we've been reading it, he and John and I, every night for the last couple of nights. It's only going to take a couple of nights. It's not a very heavy book. Let me tell you where we are in the story. The hero, I can't really quite tell if he's a hero, but there are two fellows it's sort of about, and they're in space, only they've been in they're in a spaceship right now owned by the Vogons. And they're in an airlock. And there's a Vogon who's about to cast them out into space. And it's looking very grim. In fact, one is saying to the other, he's a more experienced traveler in space. He's saying, "Well, you can do this. You can take a deep breath. If you get a deep breath, you've got about 30 seconds till you evaporate in space." And we're just about to go whoosh out of the airlock. Now, that may just sound sort of funny to you, and I don't know how much experience you've had up in high places. I was once long ago in the Air Force, and I used to fly airplanes. And I can remember one night, which is for me my picture of what it's going to be like when we go out of that airlock. I remember one evening flying somewhere over California, but so high that you couldn't see anything but just black with the lights of stars. So bright, they seemed each one to be like a sun, as they are. And all around me, darkness, and not another thing that I could see. And I felt very much alone. They're going to be cast out, and I happen to know I snuck ahead a little bit in the book. I know they're going to get saved. But one of the things that the people that save them are going to say is, "Do you know what the probabilities were that we would have come along just in time to save them?" And the answer is, if you think of space, not very much. Now, I don't know if you ever feel lonely, but when I read stories about space and see movies, and I wish I could have had a visual aid, I was thinking of which excerpt from Star Wars or the movie 2001 I'd like to have playing up here. In case you get bored, you could look at that. And see out in space, and I know it's beautiful and you'd feel that, but do you have a little feeling what it might be like in so many of those stories when they talk about someone being lost in space and the sense you might have of being lost? Now I want to tell you a story, a true story. You're sitting in this room right now close to thousands of other people. Some of you are feeling probably very close to somebody you're sitting next to, and could be a friend, could be a good friend, could be someone that you'd like to be a better friend, but someone next to you, and so you say, "Well, what? I don't know what he's talking about." Let me tell you what it means to be alone. Once I sat in my bishop's office years ago, and across the desk from me was a girl. She was crying. It took her a long time to get to where she could tell me a very simple story. She'd been in her apartment, surrounded by hundreds of people. It's a large apartment. In a city with thousands of people. In a part of the country that's one of the most populated. But her description of it was, "I've never felt so alone." Her roommates were not there. She had just had a phone call from a fellow in the apartment building who'd invited her to go out for the evening. He'd asked her a number of times before. She knew something about him. She knew that what he intended probably was immoral. She'd never been immoral. She'd, for a long time, known because she was a Latter-day Saint that she wanted to pay whatever price it took to keep the covenants that she'd made. And as she tried to talk to me through the tears, she said, "But I was so alone. And I just got discouraged. And from that discouragement came a tragic mistake that changed her life. By the power of the atonement, she found her way back again. But I've thought about her as I think about you. And I just have to tell you, I have one message for you. In an interesting way, no matter how marvelous you find the environment you're now in, you really are alone. You will choose, and you will be influenced by those around you, sometimes for good, sometimes for ill, as that girl was that day. But you're out here in space, and it may look like we're all around you, but you're here. And God is not right next to you. In fact, wherever he is, at least to you, he's out of sight. And what I'd like to do today, do a hard thing in just a minute or two I have with you. Could I turn it around and for a moment take you into space and see it for just a moment if you can, the way your Father in heaven sees it and you out here far away from him? Now, when you're young, you have funny nightmares. I remember one of mine. I have bad news for you. I still have mine. One of mine that I got about the time I was where you are now goes like this. It really comes about once every 6 months. I wake up with this one. It is that I'm in a school somewhere, and it's finals week, and I just find out I've been registered for a course I've never attended. That may not get you, but it gets me. And the panic, the just nausea of what am I going to do about this class I'm going to fail is just as real as real. Now, I have others. I will not share all of my inner nightmares with you. But I'll tell you something that's going to change as you grow older. I have a new one now. This one comes in the daytime, not when I'm sleeping. It hasn't hit me today because I'm out of town. I'm not with my family where they're now living. But it'll happen in my office in Salt Lake often. I'll be working on something, and suddenly, right around usually 4 o'clock or 4 in the afternoon, I'll think, was I supposed to pick up one of the boys? And I get this horrible thought, could one of my children be standing on some street corner somewhere waiting for Dad? Now, I get panic. To me, if you ask me what a horrible picture is, it's Henry or Stuart or Matthew or John somewhere where they thought I was going to be there, and I'm not there. Now, there's a new member of the family, by the way, Elizabeth, age 3, but she doesn't go out much. So I can't even imagine what it'll be like when it's her. Is Elizabeth standing on a street corner somewhere wondering where I am? Am I helping you get a little picture? Now, I think I love Henry. Henry's 19. Henry's elder, Henry Eyring, a missionary in Nagoya today. I thought I'd think about him. I can't tell you how much I think about him. How I'd like to reach out and make it go just a little better. I send him a letter every Monday. I haven't missed a letter on a Monday since he's been in the mission field. I promise you, I won't miss. It's not that my letters are that great, but it's the symbolism that says, Henry, wherever you are, any street corner, remember, I know you're there. I care. Now, if I can get emotional thinking about my feelings for my children, can you imagine what it's like for Heavenly Father? Get out there in space in that vast place that you and I can barely imagine. Think of a Heavenly Father who loves you more than I love my sons. Think how far away you are. And then I simply pose this one interesting question to you, and this is my message. How can Heavenly Father stand it? How can he stand it? That girl that afternoon in that apartment was his daughter. There were billions of people that same hour in all sorts of situations, all of them in desperate need, even the ones that didn't know they were, all in desperate need. And there is Heavenly Father, and here are his creations. Now, I'd simply, if I can, like to answer my little question. How does Heavenly Father manage it? To do it, I have to take you for just a moment to a time when he took one of his sons and tried to show him what it's like. Now, please, I know that you tend to go to sleep when anyone reads you scriptures. For a moment, would you not think of this as scriptures? This is science fiction, if you need it that way. This is a picture of a place and God and one of his sons. Now listen. And he said unto me, my son, and his hand was stretched out. Behold, I will show you all these. And he put his hand upon mine eyes, and I saw these things which his hands had made, which were many, and they multiplied before mine eyes, and I could not see the end thereof. Now, the reason I had to say this is science fiction, as it is not, this is the truth. This happened. I bear you my testimony, it did. But to you, you have to think of science fiction because this is something you don't even know how it would be done. How would God with his hand show what he'd made with his hands? But I bear you my testimony. In Abraham, the 3rd chapter and the 12th verse, God is describing what he really did. And he said unto me, this is Shinar, which is the sun. And he said unto me, Kokob, which is star. And he said unto me, Oliah, which is the moon. And he said unto me, Kokalbim, which signifies stars, or all the great lights which were in the firmament of heaven. And it was in the nighttime. This is where I wish we had our picture up here. If you think of space, don't think of it as we have here with lights bouncing off things. You'd be out there in space and it would seem like nighttime, even if the sun, in this case the stars, were shining. It would seem like nighttime. And it was in the nighttime when the Lord spake these words unto me. And he said to Abraham, I will multiply thee and thy seed after thee like unto these. And if thou canst count the number of sands, so shall be the number of thy seeds. God says to Abraham, look at all I have and all I've created. Now let me teach you something, Abraham. Your seed will be in number almost beyond your comprehension. Now I say almost behind your comprehension carefully, because if you look in the 147th Psalm, I won't read it to you now, in the 4th verse, it says, the Lord knows all the stars by their names. I just wish we had one of your professors of astronomy to come up here, you know, and give you some numbers and some feelings, what it would mean for God to know them all. Now, that's not the solution to your problem yet. That's still the problem. There is a God, and he doesn't just sit up there and think in terms of statistics. 30% of the kids at Ricks College are doing the following. I don't think he thinks that way. He'd know you by name. He'd know you by name. And he loves you. And there are numbers beyond what you can comprehend that he loves just like you, and he knows them by name. If he knows the stars, he knows you. Now, I'll give you the answer to my little question, how does God stand it? By simply repeating to you what he promised to Abraham. Verse 11 of chapter 2 in the book of Abraham. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee, that is in thy priesthood, for I give unto thee a promise, that this right shall continue in thee, and in thy seed after thee, that is to say, the literal seed or the seed of the body, shall all the families of the earth be blessed, even with the blessings of the gospel, which are the blessings of salvation, even of eternal life. Now listen to me carefully. I'm almost done. I've almost given you a question and an answer. And as soon as I do, then you're going to have to go do something. The question is, how can God stand it? And the answer is what he taught Abraham. He said, Abraham, let me show you how it's going to be. You'll have seed. They'll be almost without number, but I'll make you a promise. The gospel of Jesus Christ will go from your seed to all the families of the earth. Now, I'll tell you how Heavenly Father manages to stand it. My father died just a year ago. Let me describe my dad to you. He was a chemist. His name was Henry Eyring. You're so young you might not know who he was, but in his day, he would have been one of the good chemists in the world. In the last years of his life, he was receiving honors, but all his life, he'd been honored as a great scientist. He also was a Latter-day Saint. And many of you might have had the chance, if you'd lived somewhere near he was, to hear him bear his testimony just as a simple Latter-day Saint. I had an unusual experience with him the week he died. I was blessed to have the chance to spend the night with him. My stepmother was getting very, very tired. Dad had cancer, was suffering terribly and couldn't sleep at night and needed someone with him. And so I was lucky. I got to spend a night with him near the end. Now you have to understand, here's one of the great scientists of his generation, a brilliant man. I had this unusual experience, the same thing Dad talked to me about that last time I was with him, is what my grandfather talked to me about the last time I ever saw him, the week he died. Now, Grandpa, my father's father, was a rancher down in Mexico growing up, Edward Eyring. In 1912, there was a revolution, and he lost everything, and the family came out into El Paso. And from El Paso, then over to Pima, Arizona. And have you ever been to Pima, Arizona? I now apologize to all Arizonians. It's not the center of the earth. It is a very small, dry place. And poor Grandpa, I say poor Grandpa because he went from a ranch with 10,000 acres under fence that he owned in Mexico to this little scrabbly farm in Pima, Arizona. And Grandpa never got any more than that. Grandpa never went to college. Grandpa never had any of the kinds of honors that my father had. But the last conversation I ever had with him was almost identical. And I've been scratching my head over that, saying, isn't that interesting? Maybe when it gets right down to where you decide what matters is about the same to all people. I'll tell you what Grandpa said. I have a cousin. I dare say it right here. You'll probably never run into my cousin. My cousin is about my age. He's a very distinguished doctor. He got a PhD in chemistry, and he has an MD from the Harvard Medical School. He graduated from a fine Eastern university. He has everything, with one little exception. His father, my dad's brother, married his mother, and she's a wonderful woman and a Catholic. So my cousin, Ed, was raised as a Catholic. He's a fine boy. But the last words my grandpa ever said to me were, "Go get Eddie." The last words my dad ever said to me were, "Go get," in this case, not Eddie, but somebody else in our family. Now, I haven't just told you a touching story. I've taught you a true principle. I'll tell you how God can stand it. He can stand it because of what he taught Abraham and what he must have told Grandpa and he must have told my dad right at the end of their lives. And it was just a simple thing. It fits a nice story, a true one. One of the early presidents of the church was asked one time why God didn't send an angel to take care of a certain person in need. And the answer was this: it is against the order of heaven to send an angel on a mission that can be accomplished by a mortal servant. Now, I bear you my testimony. The way Heavenly Father can stand it is he's got you, and you're under covenants, and he knows you're going to keep those covenants to reach out to his children. Now, I appreciate that for most of you, you think I'm going to talk to you about your home teaching or your visiting teaching. But I'd rather not today. I'd rather just tell you a story about Rexburg. My son Henry, the one in Nagoya, is having a very hard time. He is finding out why there is prayer and fasting. The way he's finding out is that he's hitting a lot of doors in Nagoya, and not very many people are being nice to him. As nearly as I can tell from his letters and his journal, in his entire time in Nagoya, he's now been in the mission field since November, I do not think he's taught a second discussion yet. In fact, his letters are just terrific because he keeps rememorizing the second discussion and third and fourth, and I can tell why. He never gets to use it. He's been averaging about 8 hours a day proselyting. And that's with some travel time to get where he's going. He's been trying and nothing's been happening. Now, his dad, I'd love to reach out and grab those Japanese people and say, "Oh, I just so much want to help that boy." Let me tell you about a letter he just sent home. I was kind of irritated. It wasn't to me. It was to his brother, Stuart. Stuart's the senior in high school. "Dear Stu," talked about just things. But there's one paragraph in it, and it said this: "Stuart, I've been thinking about you. And I've been remembering Rexburg. Do you remember when we were little? How you used to stand at the bottom of the hill. You'd come down from your school to the bottom of the hill, and you got out of school before I did, and you'd wait for me so we could walk up the hill together. Now you go out sometime in Rexburg and you go look at the corner of 3rd East and 3rd South. You stand under that sign sometime, and you just think, those 10 years ago,
a little red-headed boy standing, waiting for his blonde brother. If you'd have seen him standing there, you'd have thought, that's nothing. What's that mean? Just one kid waiting for another kid. But to a 19-year-old missionary right now, he's not only remembering his brother reaching out to him, he's reaching out to his brother. And the letter is to say, Stu, it's tough in the mission field, but it'll be okay. It's going to be the best thing you ever did. You're going to want to go. You waited for me on the bottom of the hill, and I'm just remembering that now, and it's giving me strength. Now, I've got this suggestion to you. Most of you would remember, I think, that the prophet Joseph Smith recounts a vision. Again, this is like science fiction, isn't it? A shaft of light. And into the bedroom, down the shaft of light, comes an angel. Now, I bear you my testimony, that's not science fiction. That happened. And you remember he came down and he taught the prophet Joseph Smith. Do you remember one of the things he did? He taught the prophet Joseph Smith by quoting scriptures. And he quoted a scripture from Malachi. And the account the prophet Joseph gave is, he said he quoted it slightly differently than it appears in the Old Testament. Do you remember what that scripture was? Why, you've heard it so many times you won't even pay attention to me when I remind you. It says that another being must come to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be wasted at the Savior's coming. Now, I know I can tell you're getting drowsy already. You're saying, oh, I know that. That's about genealogy. That says I should do genealogy, and I will when I'm old and decrepit. And I hope they get computers before then, so I won't have to do it. And I know, and I appreciate that. And I'm going to have that someday, some of you would say. Oh, yeah. Someday I'm going to have a family, and there's going to be warmth and kindness. Oh, it's going to be neat. It's going to be so marvelous. I have just this simple message to you today. Oh, really, is it? I'll tell you, it may not, unless you listen to me. The hearts of the fathers turn to the children, and the children of the fathers means simply this. You have a heavenly Father. He has children, and they're in need. Some of those children are your earthly family. At least one of them this day, somewhere, like my cousin Eddie, is in need. My grandpa, somewhere in the spirit world, he may be taking a moment out from whatever he's doing to listen to this. And if he is, I just want to tell him, Grandpa, I remember. Go get Eddie. And I'm trying to get Eddie. Now, each of you, somewhere, has somebody right now that needs you. And I'll chastise you slightly. You've been thinking, some of you today, how lonely you are. And I don't want to talk about how lonely you are. I don't want you to talk about how lonely you are. I want you to think of Heavenly Father with all those children. And how does He stand it? And the way He stands it is He knows that you're bound to some other of His children, and He can count on you. Now, I'll know if my little message today was a success. The phone bill should go up just slightly. For those of you who live fairly nearby now, I want to be careful I keep this straight. For the rest of you, a lot of 20-cent stamps ought to get sold. For others of you, it'll be closer by. Your families may be so near that in the next few days, you're going to see somebody. Now, I want to give you one more secret if I can.
You've often wondered how to help somebody. I'm going to tell you a true story of how to help somebody. While my dad was dying, he spent some of the time in the hospital. I was sitting in the hospital with him there in Salt Lake City one afternoon when I was a little surprised when President Kimball walked in with Sister Kimball, unannounced, and came in and sat down in the room. Now, I want to tell you something. Each of you has used an excuse for doing some good. I'll tell you what it is. You said, well, I just don't know how to do it. It's so, what would I say? What would I say? Oh, I'd visit the sick in the hospital, but I always feel so awkward. Oh, I'd write to my brother who's not active in the church, but I don't know, what would I say? I'd call my cousin, I'd reach, but I just don't know what to say. I am now going to teach you how to do it. President Kimball walked into that room. Are you ready now? And I'm going to tell you how he handled it. My father said, hello. It's very nice to have you here. President Kimball said, it's very nice to be here. And I sort of leaned forward thinking, oh boy, I'm going to see how to visit the sick. And he sat down and said, well, Henry, how are you? And Dad told him for a while. And then President Kimball just sat there and smiled. And they smiled at each other. And it was one of the least conversations you've ever heard in your life. And after I think he'd been there about 15 or 20 minutes, he turned to his wife and said, I think we ought to go now. Henry looks tired. And by the way, you have to remember President Kimball in this time himself, I wasn't sure who was visiting whom in terms of health. And you have to understand that with President Kimball. And he left. How much good was done? Oh, how much good was done? What do you think Stuart said to Henry at the bottom of the hill? Nothing. He was there, under the street sign. If you had called that girl in that apartment that afternoon, if she were your sister or your cousin, would you have had to give her a sermon? Oh, no. You'd have just had to have called. That's all. That's all. Now, I bear you my testimony about something that I'm using with my cousin Eddie. I don't have to dream up wonderful sermons for Eddie. I start with this assumption, which I give to you as the truth from my own experience. All people, I don't care what their situation, all people have had spiritual experiences. You don't have to teach them as if you're going to give them some fantastic new revelation. You're going to help them feel things they've already felt. I could tell you story after story of the roughest characters you ever saw, where you'd say, well, boy, they're beyond feeling, because you've read the Book of Mormon where it said people could be beyond feeling. And I'll only say this, I've known toughies. I've known people I thought were beyond feeling. I've not met anybody yet. When I got to know them well enough, didn't say, oh, I had this experience once. Let me tell you about it. And I bear you my testimony. If you yourself are close to your Heavenly Father and you go humbly as His servant to anyone and you do no more than show love and concern, you will be led easily to a point where you can simply point out to them in their lives, there, do you see? That was your Heavenly Father reaching to you. Now, I bear you my testimony this way. I know that Heavenly Father reaches out Himself to all His children. I bear you my testimony. There is an atonement. It is real. Without it, all men would be lost. With it, all men and women can be brought home again if they will repent. I bear you my testimony, there is a Holy Ghost. I bear you my testimony, there is a Spirit of Christ. But I further bear you my testimony that many of your family, many of your family, all of them at some time, will have moments when they can't hear and feel God reaching out to them. And at that moment, if God can talk to you and you can hear, you can be the one who, by reaching out to them, just feeling in you the love and concern and the spiritual feelings you have, will bring back to them the feelings that they need. Now, you can just tell a look at me, I'm not going to live forever. Have you noticed that I am aging? It is very disturbing. It's the hardest thing about coming back to Riggs College. No one here ages, but I do. And I can sense my time is going to come to an end. And you can say, Brother Eyring, how can you live with the thought that you someday won't be with your family? And I'll tell you how I can. Because Stuart waited at the bottom of the hill. And Henry still remembered. And he wrote a letter. And they'll reach out to each other. And their children will reach out to their children. And I know that my love will be extended by others as I have tried to extend my Heavenly Father's love. Now, my little message to you is this. Today, think of somebody. If I've succeeded, you've thought of somebody already. Is there somebody that Heavenly Father might be whispering to you because He can't right now whisper to them? Think of who that is. Pray about it and just act on it simply with love, knowing that that is how God will reach His children. Now, I bear you my testimony finally in this one last way. I was with President Kimball just a little while ago. I went to his house where he's living now, and I took a mason jar full of clam chowder and a loaf of bread. How about that for not a very impressive gift? I'm sure he's got lots of food. He didn't need that from me, but I had the opportunity of going to where he was, and I took that to him. I sat with him. I don't think he remembers a thing I said. I doubt that he'll eat the chowder and probably won't eat the bread. But I went there, and I remembered his walking into my father's hospital room. And I remember that what that did for Dad, and I just have some feeling that maybe President Kimball may have by that moment been touched. Now understand something. President Kimball is my uncle. I went to his house not because he was the prophet, because he's my uncle. And in some moments when I was a little boy, when God, I think, perhaps couldn't speak to me, He spoke to me, not as a prophet as He was, but as my uncle. I don't tell you that story to try to say, do something great for President Kimball. In fact, you leave President Kimball alone. He's got his family, and they're around him, and they love him. Think of your family. Who are they that need you? I pray that you will reach out this day. I bear you my testimony. God will love you for it, and that He will someday send to you that person that you need, just as you may now be the person that God needs to go to one of His children.